We'll grab our Bibles. Thank you for playing me. And we will go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, as we look at this passage of Scripture together, we're going to start a new series, which will take just a few weeks. And we're going to look at the Church of Christ and see what the Scriptures have to say about her. Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, this is one of the most famous passages on the issue of the church and the Lord Jesus talking. And he says in Matthew 16 to verse number 18, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." We'll pray together. Father, we are thankful that Christ, the Redeemer, the head of the church, is building the body of Christ. We take today, as we look at your word, that you would not only teach us from it, but motivate us to live for you in a way that's true and honest and sincere. Help me to preach in Christ's name. Amen. Across America and even parts of the world are beautiful church buildings. If you've ever been down to St. Paul, Minnesota, the capital, there's St. Paul Cathedral. As many of you know, you may have seen it at a distance or maybe toured it as well. If you go to Washington, D.C., there's the National Cathedral, which many of us have probably seen parts of it on television as events every once in a while take place near, like, funerals. Several years ago, we saw on the news the burning of Notre Dame in France and how that's being rebuilt. Obviously, if you were to go to England, you could go to Westminster, or if you go to Rome, you could see St. Peter's. But there are church buildings all over America, Europe, North America, and even parts of the world, some of them beautiful buildings. But the question is a building a church? As we think about this question, what is the church? It is not a building. There are some who think the church is just a religious gathering. And when you think about a religious gathering, you think, well, they come together and they do these things like sing songs and read some text and do things. It's just a religious gathering. And as you know, it used to be said, well, church is for women and children. But the church is not just a religious gathering. Others say, well, the church is like a club. You know, some of you here may be involved in clubs. Like, they have car clubs. You can be in a Mustang club or a tractor club or other clubs. And I have kind of a cool story about a club, but I'm going to say it's not part of the sermon, not part of my notes. But three people are part of clubs. That's fine. You can be part of clubs, and those are neat things. But the church is not just another Rotary club or Mustang club or tractor club. Others say, well, it's just an assembly of people who are trying to better their community, like a moral assembly. And truly, we like to do that. We want to promote godliness. But is the church just a moral assembly? No, it's much more than that. Well, maybe it is just a place people love community. So it's just a place where they fellowship on Sunday morning when everybody else is sleeping in. And fellowship is what the church does, but it's not who the church is. Or maybe it's just a group that meets and nobody has any idea what they do, but they do this every Sunday morning and they go eat in a restaurant Sunday afternoon. But what is the church? And you know, those illustrations I went over, I know there's some of them are humorous to us, but if you talk to lost people, that's kind of how they think. Well, that's just a religious gathering. Well, that's just a group of people who are trying to be holy rollers, moral. That's just it's kind of like a club. Instead of paying dues, you pay tithes. And that's what people think about this thing in the church. And they make really weird statements like, well, if I entered that church, the building would be blown off of it. And things like that. But we ask the question, what is the church? It's not a building. It's not just a place of fellowship. It's not just a religious gathering. It's not a group or a club or just some assembly of moral people. What is it? So today I want to try to answer the question, what is the church? Point one, the church is the called out body of Christ. the called out body of Christ. Notice from the verse number 16 in your text, I mean 18, Jesus is responding, and I will go back to the previous verses in just a moment, but verse 18 says, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The word church, as many of you know, is the word ecclesia. It's E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. This word was used in the past in a slightly different way than it was used in the New Testament, then obviously we use it a little bit different today. The word used to mean this idea of an assembly that had been summoned or called for civic purposes. So the Greeks could call an ecclesia, this is before the time of Jesus, when you look at the etymologies of a word. The Greeks would call an ecclesia to come for some civic purpose to take care of some business. The Greeks would also call an ecclesia for times of war or national defense. Hey, ecclesia, come gather together, calling the people out to this gathering, this assembly, to defend our country. But by the time it got to Lord Jesus, it meant generally an assembly or a congregation. And so Jesus says, I will build my congregation, I will build my assembly. And the idea of the word here is that the Lord Jesus is calling sinners out of the world to his congregation, to his body of Christ, which I like to call the body of the redeemed. Matter of fact, the Bible uses this word ecclesia multiple times throughout Matthew, Timothy, Corinthians, James, Revelation, Peter, Acts, and so forth. When we think about it in today's term, this is what the word means if you want a working definition for Acts 16:18. The word means the totality of all the congregations of Christians at all times. I will build my church. All Christians at all times, he's referring to the called out assembly of the redeemed. Now notice, he says, I will build my church, and it's going to be built upon something powerful. Look at verse 13 with me. He's asking, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, when we share the gospel, this is one of the great questions we should be always ask the person we're sharing the gospel to. I would say one of the first questions, and this is what I recommend, this is what I mentioned to the young boy I was sharing the gospel with at camp. After a campfire, he came up and talked to me. And so you want to ask him question number one, are you a sinner? We say, well, why is that important? Well, if they don't know they're a sinner, there's no need for, they don't even know they need the Savior. So you have to ask that question number one. But when we get to that, I ask him a second question, well, what did Jesus do on the cross for you? And obviously, he died for sin. But we should also ask this question, who is Jesus? Because how the person answers this question determines how they view him. Is he the Son of God or is he not? Matter of fact, this is a great question we should always ask ourselves. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Notice their answer in verse 14 is multifaceted. They knew that Jesus was special because they said, some say, thou art John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was a great prophet, as you know, before Jesus. Some Elijah. Well, sure, Elijah was, he was an awesome prophet. Others, Jeremiah. And I love Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Or one of the prophets. So their answer is they knew Jesus was special. They knew he was in this prophet status, but they're answering the question, some say, and others say. But then Jesus says unto them in verse 16, but whom say ye, or who do you say that I am? How we answer this question determines a lot of how we view the Lord Jesus. And notice Peter's answer. Peter answered verse 16, thou art the Christ, or the chosen one, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. What does he mean when he says this? Here's what he means. One writer says, in him are fulfilled all the promises of God to the nation. And as the Old Testament made it clear, the Messiah is more than a human being. He is God. So Peter says, you're not only the Messiah, you're God in human flesh. I'm just not Elijah or Jeremiah or some prophet. I am God in human flesh. And Jesus says unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven, meaning God the Father, helped him to understand this. Which he does the same thing to us today. And then he says, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So here's the theological debate that rages throughout time. The Roman Catholics will say they're building the church on Peter. Yeah, that's what they're saying. They're building on Peter. Peter means rock. They're building on rock. That's it. Peter's the head of the church. First pope. Game over. Case is closed. But in this, there's a slight difference in a word. So this may get a little technical, but you should write this down. When Jesus says in verse number 18, he says, thou art Peter. And then he says, and upon this rock. They're slightly different words, so write these things down. The first thing is when he's used the word Peter, he uses the word Petros, which is P-E-T-R-O-S, and it's in the masculine form, okay? And this declaration meant a rock, kind of like a strong rock, but it meant a movable rock. It meant something you could pick up and you could move around. When he uses the word in the text, the other rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, he uses a slightly different variation. It's in the feminine. It's P-E-T-R-A, Petra, I will build my church. So here's what it means. When he's referring to Peter as a rock, he's saying, yeah, you're strong like a rock, Peter, but you're movable. When I was like, I will build my church, my rock, he uses the word, but it's immovable. It's used for like a foundation of a building. So he's saying, Peter, the statements you made is true. You're like a rock, but I will build my church upon the rock, this big foundation, not you. And that is the foundation that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he's not saying, Peter, you're going to have the whole church built on your shoulders, and we're going to build this massive building in Rome called St. Peter's Basilica. No. I will build my church on myself, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. A few other quick things you should notice about this. When he says, I will build my church, he is making ownership of the church. I will build my church. Now, how is he going to do this? Okay. And let me just read you one quick, I want to read you this quickly because I like this of clarity. This comes from a book called Biblical Doctrine. It says these words. The foundation was not Peter because Christ here distinguishes between a movable, detachable boulder, the basic meaning of Cephas and Peter, Petros, and an unshakable, immovable foundation suitable for the church. The word Christ used for rock, Petra, means a bedrock or massive rock, as used by a wise builder, Jesus would build the church upon himself. Let me give you two cross-references. Matthew 16, you can leave your finger there. We'll come back to it. Go to Psalms 18. Psalm 18, and look at me at verse number 2, and Psalm 18, verse number 31. Psalm 18, 2 says this about the Lord concerning him being a rock. Psalm 18, 2 says, the Lord is my rock. Psalm 18:31 says, for who is God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God? I will build my church, and it will be built upon myself. Now, with all that in mind, let's begin asking some questions. And let's ask the question, how did Christ pay for the building? You know, many of you know that starting in 2020, I think it happened, the building prices just went like this. It was just some insane stuff, like $10 for a 2x4, and you guys remember all that. I think it went into 2021 and even into 2022. I think it's a little better now, but we want it to get a lot better. But it's still kind of high. And obviously, building became extremely expensive. One of the things that I've noticed, and you've noticed this, and it's probably happened in your tax records, is in a few years, the property values have doubled. And you think, oh, it's just a Minnesota thing. No, my parents live in Middle Tennessee, and theirs has doubled. And so, like, the price of everything is doubling, and of course, then the question is, well, how can people afford this? And that's a great question. I'm not here to answer that. But things cost, and we should be asking the question, if you're building a church, and we're not talking about a physical building, we're talking about a called-out group of people called out of the world to the body of Christ, who redeems, how does Jesus pay for it? And Acts chapter 20 answers the question. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the writer of Acts is quoting a message. Actually, we're kind of in the middle of a message when this takes place. But in Acts 20, 28, there's some instruction given to pastors, and listen to the text. Acts 20, 28. You should probably have this verse highlighted or memorized or something. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, unto all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath given you overseers. So there's overseers over the church to shepherd them. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So when Jesus thinks about the body of Christ, he's not writing a check out to Menards. He's not putting it on his credit card. He's paying it with blood. I will redeem this people out of the world, and I will pay for it with my blood. Matter of fact, if you go with me to 1 Corinthians, it gets a little more in depth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, not only did Christ pay with this with his blood, but then the Bible says who the ownership of the church really belongs to. 1 Corinthians 3:23, look at the ownership of the church in this verse. And ye are Christ. So if he purchased you, he owns you. First Corinthians 6 continues the thought. I know this is good for us to consider. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? Why are we not our own? Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price, that's his blood, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Think about this for a second before we go any further. I will build my church. I will purchase my church with my blood. You're a Christ. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God. Think about what the New Testament's saying. Christ owns the church. No one else does. So these false teachers who are teaching false messages and heresy are not following the head of the church and his message. The Bible says not only has Christ purchased it, he not only owns it, the Bible says he's the head of it, meaning he directs the church. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, in Ephesians 1:22, listen to what the Bible says. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Christ is head, which means leader, means superior technically in the Greek. He's superior of the church. He continues in Ephesians 5:23, saying, for husbands, is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Unfortunately, this has gotten lost a little bit in our culture, and it's a shame it has. When he uses the word head, I mentioned it means superior in the Greek. It means he's the leader of the church. And I don't know how we got confused on this issue, but somehow it got confused. Jesus is in charge of the church. Nobody else is. So when people try to manipulate and change what the Bible says the church is to do, man, I don't want to answer to Jesus on that one. He's the head of the church. He tells the church what to do, and he tells the church what to do in his word. You say, Aaron, I have no idea what you're talking about. Here's what I mean practically. When we function as a church body, and you read the Bible in your devotions in your family, and we enter this church building to read the Bible, and we have Bible studies and VBS and all that, we are to be doing exactly what Christ says the church is to be doing. No dog and pony show. Okay? That's what I mean. I could go into examples. You guys are smart people. You know what I'm talking about. Let's continue. Not only is the Lord Jesus purchased it with his blood, not only does he own it in 1 Corinthians 3:23, not only is he the head of it, but number four, the Bible says in John chapter 4, he's the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd. He's referring to the church as a flock of God in this passage, and he makes several references to himself in John chapter 10. By the way, not in my notes, but just for cross-reference, if you were struggling with some issues in following Christ and security of the believer, John 10 is a good passage. But let's continue. John 10, let me pick it up with these few words. Listen to what he says. In John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Christ is the chief shepherd, and as one writer said, the chief shepherd owns the flock that he leads. I know I'm being a little bit direct and emphatic, but you need to think about this. I will build my church. I've purchased my church with my blood. Ye are not your own, you're bought with a price. You are Christ in God. I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I lead my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. What are you noticing in every statement I've just said? Christ is in charge and leads the church. No one else. Now, why is this important? It's important because of the next question we're going to ask. Why the church then? Why the church? John Hopkins University medical researcher had just discovered that the Presbyterian Minister's Life Insurance Fund has known for more than two centuries attending church is good for your health. And they're not the only university who's made this study. I think others like Duke and have done these studies. The risk of fatal heart disease is almost twice as high for the non-churchgoer than for men who attend once a week or more. According to a study made by Dr. George W. Comstock of the University Department of Epidemiology, the doctor also observed that the clean life associated with regular churchgoing appears to be statistically related to a lower incident of other major diseases, adding that going to church is a very favorable input. Another way of saying it, the secular universities have found out that people who are religious and go to church tend to have happier, healthier, longer lives. But that's not the reason we have the church. That's a good reason. I mean, I hope you're benefiting something from coming to church, but that's not the reason. I want to give you two reasons this morning. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 5. You see, Aaron, if all this is true, what you're saying, and it is, about the church is being purchased with his blood, Christ building his church, Christ leading his church, Christ shepherding his church, Christ owning his church, why the church? Listen to the text. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now here's the deal. He's getting ready to list the blessings starting in verse 4. I'm not here to preach a sermon on this, so I want you to see the flow. Here's the blessings. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted and beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also we trusted that we should heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that you have believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit's promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Here's the deal. You start in verse number 4 and you go through all the blessings in Christ of adoption, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness of sin. All those things that I just read, and you guys can lay them out. All those happen. Why do all of them happen? Because in verse 6 and in verse 12 and in verse 16, it says all this takes place in the church to the praise of the glory of grace. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Here's why. Do you know why you were saved? To bring Christ glory. Do you know why the church is existing in Ephesians 1? To give Christ glory. This is the reason. It's not our self-centered, selfish reason. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I want you to think about this for a minute. Hebrews 12, listen to verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. So we're looking to Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What's the joy set before Christ as he's shedding his blood on the cross? Have we ever asked the question? What's the joy? The church. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Christ sees you on the cross and redeeming the church on the cross, bringing God the Father glory, because the plan of redemption is God the Father's plan, and God the Son brought it to be. And Christ is on the cross, and he sees redemption coming for the sinful man. And he endures the cross to the praise of his glory. You and I are saved, and it gave glory to Christ. Matter of fact, this is the same issue that came up in Luke 15, if you want to turn there with me. In Luke 15, this is a set of three parables. You're familiar with this because of the setting with the prodigal son. But I want you to listen to the first few verses. Luke 15, 1. Then drew near unto him the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribe murmured. Literally means they complained, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Think about what's going on. The publicans and sinners are coming to Christ, and they're getting saved, and they're fellowshipping. And the religious scribes and Pharisees are complaining and murmuring, "What are you doing with those sinners, Jesus?" And Jesus said, "Okay, I'll show you what I'm doing. I'll show you right now what I'm doing." And he speaks this parable, and they understand what he's doing, by the way. If you can read this afternoon, look at me at verse number 3. "And he spake this parable unto them." Unto them is not the sinners and the publicans. Unto them is a rebuke back to verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, "Okay, boys, you're going to complain that I'm saving sinners? Let me tell you what's happening in heaven." Look what he says. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, did not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go in after which he's lost until he hath found it? When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he called together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So here's the parable. The guy has the 100 sheep. He loses one. He goes out into the field. He finds the one. He puts it on his shoulders. He's carrying it back home like I'm carrying an imaginary sheep on my shoulders now. And he carries it back home. And he says, "Hey, guys, we're going to have a great feast because I just found my lost sheep." And Jesus is saying the publicans and sinners are the lost sheep. Look at me at verse number 7. "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." Wow. Now, I want us to think about this. I will build my church. Why? Because when a sinner, a lost person, like a lost sheep, is found and comes into the fold, there's joy in heaven and there's glory to the Father in heaven. This is why the church exists, to share the gospel and bring glory to God and salvation. How foolish we are to get on other agendas. Lord, help us. There's a second reason in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, not only does Christ receive glory because of salvation, but there's also glory through service. In Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus is referencing this issue of service in Matthew 5, picking up in verse 13. I will read there. "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men." Meaning, if the salt has lost its tasty flavor, it's not useful, is what he's saying. But in those verses, I want you to connect 14 and 16 in your mind, just quickly here as we're running out of time. It says, "You're the light of the world." You're the light of the world. "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and to give a light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Do you know what we learn from this passage? This is powerful. When we are all about the gospel, and people come to faith in Christ, it brings God glory. When we follow Christ and obey his commands, like he said, what does it do? It brings him glory. I think I've mentioned this story before, but I will repeat it again just for illustration purposes and some impact. I don't know why there's such confusion around this issue in the church. I have several guesses. One is the devil wants us to be confused about what the church is, being the called out body of Christ, what it does. It brings God glory through salvation and service. But many years ago, and it wasn't this church, I was pastoring a small church. We'd gathered in a fellowship hall. There's a small group of us. and we were talking about outreach. So outreach is sharing the gospel. There was a lady, she was single at the time, an adult, so it wasn't a kid. And she recommended that part of our outreach is the church should neuter pets. And I have some flexibility in my mind on this, on issues, but there's no flexibility on that issue, okay? The church is not the veterinary service. It's just, pets are wonderful. We have a couple cats at home and chickens. I had a dog growing up. But the church is not the vet. And I say that because we should ask ourselves questions. Sometimes the church gets hijacked into things that, why are we doing that? I say all that to say, back to Matthew chapter 16, one of the great statements Jesus will make, it's a statement of ownership and it's a statement of his joy. I will build my church. If you're here today and you've ever wondered who's in charge, well, I hope we've answered that question. The Lord Jesus is in charge of the church. Trust me, I'm not building the church. I don't save anybody. It's Jesus. And the reason I want you to know this is we're going to go over a series, and I want to answer many questions about the church over the next several weeks. And there's a purpose behind it. If we don't understand these foundational principles, we'll misunderstand what the church is to be doing. But if you're here today and, first of all, you don't know the Lord Jesus, well, we need to ask ourselves the question, who's Jesus? He's God's Son that died and rose again for sin. You need to ask him to forgive you of your sins. If you're here today and you say, well, I know Christ, this is a good time. There's your quietness of your seat to say, you know what? I've been living my own life. And the scripture says you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Some of the greatest joy in the world is when we surrender to the Lord Jesus and follow him. If we're rebelling against that, there's misery. So my challenge to you today is if you're struggling with that issue, I'd love to talk to you. If you are struggling, just say, Lord Jesus, you bought me. You own me. You redeemed me. I'll follow you. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, we are thankful for the benefits of the body of Christ, not only fellowship and encouragement, but today we've been challenged. And Lord, I surrender myself to you. I want to walk in obedience. You're the head of the church. So, Lord, help us. Help us to understand how to follow you, how to obey you. In Jesus' name.